Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise. Hymn number 271 in the church hymnary. Before the day draws near its ending and evening steals o'er earth and sky, once more to thee our hymns ascending shall speak thy praises, Lord Most High. The tune, St. Clement, hymn 271. Let us pray. O God, it is not difficult for us to worship thee when thou dost so come to us by thy gracious spirit and kindle our hearts and spirits within us. to sing thy praises and to magnify thy great and holy name. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We draw near to thee, O God, humbly, expectantly, confidently, not because of anything that we are, for we are not worthy to approach thee, and we would not dare to come before thy majesty and thy holiness, but for him whom thou hast sent to be our Saviour and the great Mediator between thee and mankind, even Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. In him, O God, we offer unto thee the tribute of our worship and our adoration, for thou art worthy to receive all possible homage and love. Thou hast created us. We are thine by right of creation. Thou hast fashioned us in thine own image. Thou hast made us deeper than we know. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts. And only the eternal in thy love canst meet the eternal depth within us. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, who hast made us for thyself. And thou art our great Redeemer, thou who hast made us, dost purpose to fashion us anew in the gospel, to restore the lost image in us. We worship thee for the magnitude and the glory and the mystery of thy redeeming purposes, that thou shouldst reach out a hand from the mystery of eternity into this world of brokenness and purposelessness and meaninglessness, and call us into meaning and purpose and hope, bright with promise. We worship thee, thou living God, for the mystery of thy redeeming purposes in man. Lord, we would know more deeply, more truly, of these purposes. And for this we come together tonight to hear thy word. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open the scriptures, we pray, to our waiting hearts, and open our waiting hearts to thine incoming life-giving word, that we may be sent forth tonight blessed beyond words and beyond belief in the riches of thy gospel. Come to us then, O God, by thy sovereign Spirit, and abide with us in this evening hour, and make our hearts burn within through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, will you turn to the yellow hymn book, to number 26. This I regard as one of the very great hymns of the Christian faith. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. At the end of the day, the only thing that will be ultimately important is that we should be able to sing and speak these words with truth. Hymn number 26. Continue reading in John's Gospel in chapter 15, halfway through the chapter and into the 16th chapter. We're still in the wonderful upper room discourse of our Lord. John chapter 15, reading at verse 18. The theme of the first part of the chapter has been abiding in Christ, and the fruit of this in love and prayer. And in verse 17, Jesus has said, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall testify, the word is the same in the Greek, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, caused to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now will you turn again to the yellow book? I see that I have misled you all in number 35. I meant and I intend that it should be number 37. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. This is sung to a well-known tune, Diadematter, number 136 in the church hymnary, hymn 37 in the yellow book.
Thank you.
Hymn number 181 in the church hymnary, When God of old came down from heaven in power and wrath, he came. 181. Continue our studies in the Upper Room Discourse. You may remember that I said at the beginning of our studies, this time in John's Gospel, that we were more concerned to take a sweep through its teaching than to concentrate on detailed exposition. And by and large, this is what we have in fact been doing in these past weeks. Obviously, we could spend a far greater time on the Upper Room Discourse than we have thus far done. And there are doubtless many important points that we have not dealt with in any kind of detail. But our concern has been to get the main thrust of John's words and our Lord's teaching through John's words. And I'm concerned particularly this evening to come on to the verses in chapter 16 which speak of the work of the Spirit of the living God in the world. But we will need to say something first of all about the second half of chapter 15. You will certainly have noticed a marked change in the emphasis in the second half of the chapter from that of abiding in Christ, that is the subject of the first half of chapter 15. The note of persecution is very prominent, and this is an emphasis which carries into chapter 16. Now, I want us to see a twofold connection here with what has gone before. On the one hand, there is the association between the idea of fruit-bearing and that of suffering. Fruit-bearing means suffering, and fruit is born in the Christian context, in the context of suffering. And significantly, in this connection, the power of effective prayer that we've already dealt with will be essential for the disciples of Christ. For in their witness, they will be confronted with a hostile world, and there will be much need to praying to the Father. On the other hand, the outward suffering of persecution and opposition that is recorded here certainly stands parallel to the inward discipline of obedience and dying to sin and the cutting of the husbandman's pruning knife, which leads to fruit bearing. And taken together, these latter two reveal a very important pattern. They speak of the inward and the outward aspects of the believer's sanctification. I have more than once quoted some very well-known lines from John Calvin in this connection, and I think it will bear another reference still. In living the Christian life, the Christian man must undergo, in union with Christ, a process of mortification, of which the death of Christ is a type and example. The pattern of dying with Christ has to be worked out in our Christian life, both inwardly and outwardly. There is an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will and his complete self-control, is the perfect example. But Christ not only mortified his self-will, he laid down his life on the cross and bore excruciating physical and outward suffering in body and estate and reputation. There is therefore also for the Christian an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Jesus Christ. And Calvin notes that although there are many parts of the New Testament, such as Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 3, where our mortification is clearly spoken of as though it were equivalent simply to the inward process of self-denial and renouncing the works of the flesh, nevertheless there are other passages where Paul speaks of the Christian as undergoing not simply an inward conformity to Christ in his death, but also a conformity in outward condition of life brought about through the concrete experience of suffering and consisting of such suffering. There are passages where to die with Christ means being actually brought down on the way to physical death, and to be conformed to Christ means actually to be made like him in outward form before the eyes of the world in suffering and shame. Now, I am sure you will recognize that that is a fair comment on what we are reading here. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking about. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on and expounds this prospect before his disciples of outward conformity to Christ's sufferings, sharing in the sufferings and in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Now, and that's all I want to say about that aspect tonight, because there is so much else to say in chapter 16. But that proves a significant context for our Lord's next teaching on the Holy Spirit. It is expedient for you that I go away, he says. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, these are extremely important words. And they describe and sum up all the Spirit's ministry throughout the history of the church. As one of the commentators has put it, the categories of sin, righteousness, and judgment include all that is essential in the determination of the religious state of man. And the Spirit's office is to convict the world, humanity separated from God, although not past hope, to convince the world concerning or in the matter of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Now, we need to link this statement with what Jesus says about the Spirit's ministry in the last verse or two of chapter 15. Will you look at that now? When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall testify, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, the word in the Greek is the same in each case. And this speaks of a twofold testimony, the Holy Spirit's testimony and the believer's testimony. And that is one testimony in the eyes of God. What a marvelous partnership. It is to this that we are called. And this offsets all the pressure of persecution and opposition and difficulty in the Christian life. There is this one constant factor. If we are Christ's, other things being equal, that is to say, we're abiding in him, we're obedient to his commands, we're living in fellowship with him. This is always true. The Spirit of God is present in our testimony. He is bearing testimony in our testimony. And this is the nature of the testimony that he bears. And that's an enormously encouraging and challenging thing. The challenge, of course, lies in the need for believers to be where they ought to be. And we'll come to that in a moment. Another thing we need to note is this. The Spirit, Jesus says, comes to believers, but his work is in the world. I will send him unto you, believers. And when he has come to you, he will reprove the world of sin. That is to say, his convicting work, his essential work, is to be through the disciples. They are the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. And this underlines, as I say, the importance of the emphases that we've already seen in this discourse. The emphasis on abiding in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. Without me, he can do nothing. You cannot bear testimony except ye abide in me, says Jesus. But if ye abide in me, the Spirit of God is at work in your testimony. Everything you say will be honored by the Spirit. What a marvelous thing. What was it that Murray McChain used to say? One word spoken to you, spoken by you, in fellowship with Christ is worth 10,000 spoken in unbelief and sin. This is why the need is for abiding. This is why there is such a need for obedience to his commandments. And let us remember what we emphasized a week or two ago, that the touchstone of love to Christ is not our profession or our effusion of feelings of love, but entirely a moral attitude of obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me. Fellowship with him, this is why fellowship with him is so needful, because it is this that brings the testimony of the Spirit of God. This is why prayer as the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of abiding is of such paramount importance. For it is through prayer that we become the vehicle, the instrument of the Spirit of God. When we are right there, Jesus means, the Spirit of God will work in the world. And this is why, when the Church of God passes through a time of barrenness, the real heart of the problem lies in the need of the Church to repent and to come back to its proper place, abiding in Christ, obedience to his command, fellowship with him, and prayer. That's where everything starts. And it's this that brings the testimony and the power of the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean when it says the Spirit will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin? The commentators go very fully into the meaning of this word and this idea. And I want us to think together about it at some length this evening. Let me read these words. The idea of conviction is complex. It involves the conceptions of authoritative examination, of unquestionable proof, of decisive judgment, of punitive power. Whatever the final issue may be, he who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in a clear light before him, so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. He who then rejects the conclusions which this exposition involves, rejects it with his eyes open and at his peril. Truth seen as truth carries with it condemnation to all who refuse to welcome it. The different aspects of this conviction are brought out in the usage of the word in the New Testament. There is first the thorough testing of the real nature of the facts. And the commentator gives as a reference John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Thorough testing of the real nature of the facts. And then the application of the truth thus ascertained to the particular person affected. And he instances James chapter 2 verse 9, which I will read to you now. James chapter 2 verse 9. If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law. as transgressors. The application of the truth thus ascertained to the particular person affected, and that in chastisement or with a distinct view to the restoration of him who is in the wrong. Now, anybody can see that that is a very substantial statement about the work of the Holy Spirit in his convicting and convincing office. Now, the effect of this conviction of the world by the Holy Spirit is left undecided so far as the world is concerned. The divine reproof is not simply a message of condemnation, a sentence of condemnation. It is also at the same time a call to repentance, which may or may not be heard. Now, do you see what is being said here? The Spirit convicts about the truth. And the truth is shown in a clear light. And it is seen to be truth. But then, when that happens, the man who is at the receiving end of this conviction is put on the spot. Either he receives that truth and submits to it, or he resists it and says no to it. If he receives it, he is brought into light and peace and fellowship with God. If he refuses it, he is brought under the judgment and condemnation of the living God. So that the coming of the Spirit into the human situation puts man on the spot and obliges him, whether he will or not, to make up his mind and to take sides. This is the authentic reality of the Spirit's presence. And whenever and wherever the Spirit of God is at work, men recognize that they have to do something about it. And doing nothing is doing something in this connection. Doing nothing about it is saying no to God. Doing something about it, the one right thing, is saying yes to God. But do you see the dynamic and critical nature of the Spirit's presence in the midst? It doesn't let anybody off the hook, to use a common colloquialism. We are obliged to some kind of commitment, positive or negative. This is why, as I've often said from this pulpit, nobody is ever the same after having heard the word of life. Not one of us here tonight will go out of this church the same person as we came in. Not one of us. Whether we will or no, whether we realize it or not, we will either have been saying yes to God or no. The one thing that is not open to us is that we should remain the same. Now, this is the force of Jesus' words at the end of chapter 15, when he said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now that I have come, they have no cloak for the sin." If I had not come, he said, and if I had not done the things I'd done among them, they had not had sin. But I have done them. And therefore, man is put on the spot. And the substance of this conviction by the Holy Spirit is concerning and in respect of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as one of the commentators puts it, Man's whole life is embraced in this comprehensive statement. Man's past, man's present, and man's future are all encompassed here. In each of them, there is the possibility of fatal error. And this error is exposed and laid open in view of the decisive criterion by which it is assessed, the standard of the truth of God. Now, when Jesus said, "He shall reprove the world of sin," he defines this, "because they believe not on me." Now, that is a statement about man and his sin. Mankind is the subject in the first part. In the second, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. The second aspect centers upon Christ. The third, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, centers upon the evil one, the prince of darkness. Now, look at this. Man, Christ, the prince of darkness. And there is a very real sense in which man is shown as confronted by two alternatives. Christ and Satan. And he is given a choice of two alternatives. Righteousness in and through Christ. Judgment under the power of the prince of darkness. Now, do you see this tremendously critical and dramatic presentation? This is what the Spirit's coming does. He clarifies situations. Listen to the words that I quoted a little earlier. He who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in a clear light before him, so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. And one of the things that the coming of the Spirit of God into a human situation does is to make people see the issues clearly. And perhaps for the first time in life, a man sees that he is a sinner without hope apart from Christ. And he also sees, in seeing that, that there are two alternatives before him. One, to embrace Christ and his righteousness. The other, to opt for the prince of darkness. And this is what the Spirit of God does. Now, if you recall the fulfillment of this promise of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached that mighty message relating the Old Testament prophetic scriptures about the Messiah to what had happened in the death and rising again of Jesus. "This is that," he said. And we're told, when the people heard these things and grasped what Peter was saying, they were pricked to the heart. The conviction of the Spirit of God laid hold upon them, and they saw the situation as it really was, and it made them terrified. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognized that they were on the spot. Now that's the work of the Spirit. There is a clarifying of eternal issues, and men see, perhaps for the first time in life, where they really stand. And you know, when the Spirit of the living God is at work like this, it is passing wonderful how the many problems and difficulties and hindrances to faith simply disappear from sight.
I have never known anybody under the conviction of the Spirit of God who had any intellectual problems about the faith. I've never known anybody under the conviction of the Spirit of God who had troubles about difficult passages in the Bible. That is not the area in which they have problems when the Spirit of God is at work in them. All that they see is the real situation about themselves, that they are sinners, lost and without hope, apart from the mercy of God in Christ, and it makes them cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. That's what the Spirit of God does. There is a great simplification of life, and they see the situation as it really is. Now notice what Jesus says of sin, because they believe not on me. And this simply means this. That sin is traced to its focal point in a man's attitude to Jesus. It is certainly not by accident that one of the central questions in Scripture is, what think ye of Christ? We see it with Pontius Pilate. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Which will I release unto you? Jesus who is called Christ, or Jesus called Barabbas? And they clamored for Barabbas. And then Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the central question in the human situation. What a man does with Christ. And when men, seeing the message of Christ, the message of the Scriptures concerning him in his death and resurrection, when they see the truth of the gospel and still say no, that is sin, says Jesus, of sin, because they believe not on me. Why do you suppose that Saul of Tarsus was nearly broken in two under the conviction of the Spirit of God as he wrestled and agonized with that terrible conviction in his inmost heart, religious man that he was? Why? I will tell you why. Because he was coming speedily to the terrible conclusion that what these unlearned and ignorant men were preaching in Jerusalem was the truth, that Jesus was the Messiah of God who had died for the sins of men. And Saul did not want to believe in him. And this was his sin, and it nearly broke him in two until he finally capitulated on the Damascus Road and called Jesus Lord and surrendered himself to him. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he is to convict of righteousness, as Jesus says, because I go to my Father. Now, I want you to see the significance of this statement. Why should the Spirit's conviction in the matter of righteousness be associated with Christ going to his Father? Well, I will tell you why. His going to the Father refers to his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of power. And that was the culmination of the work which he came to do in the world by his living and dying and rising again. He overcame the sharpness of death, and he established the divine righteousness in his own death and resurrection. And that righteousness is made over to those who believe in his name. And his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is the divine testimony an imprimatur upon the sufficiency of that righteousness for sinful men. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in that great day, and who ought to my charge shall lay, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted in him. This is what Jesus is speaking about. The Spirit comes to bear testimony to a righteousness that is available outside ourselves, which makes us acceptable in the sight of God. A righteousness which is Christ's righteousness. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed unto us and received by faith alone. And this, it is the Spirit's joy and delight to bear testimony to. And wherever there is a true conversion, wherever there is a real experience of salvation, that is what happens. The Spirit of God illumines the darkened souls of men and shows them a righteousness which will clothe them before a holy God, by which they may stand in acceptance in the sight of God. Oh, righteousness, because I go to my Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And this, of course, is a reference to Christ's victory. It was in the death that Jesus died and in his resurrection that the prince of this world was finally and once for all judged. And the Spirit makes this plain and leaves a man in no doubt, so that the choice is before him as an unequivocal and simple choice. Man is shown his own sin and lostness in the sight of God. And this is the work of the Spirit. I well remember in the first pre-war year, post-war years, Tom Rees, the evangelist, was conducting a mission in the St. Andrew's Halls in Glasgow. And one evening, two young men, rather truculent, stayed behind to talk to the evangelist. And he spoke to them about the gospel. And they weren't having any. But they stayed and continued to discuss things with him. And he kept underlining the teaching of Scripture concerning man's predicament and God's only remedy for sin. And suddenly the Spirit of God came upon them. And suddenly one of them cried out, "Oh God, I'm lost." The message got home. And when he learned that he was lost, he sought salvation and found it in Christ before he left the hall. That's the work of the Spirit, to reveal to us our lostness apart from Christ. And in the same revelation, to show us two alternatives with which we are faced. Christ's righteousness, hope, salvation, peace, joy. Or on the other hand, darkness and lostness under the dominion of the prince of this world and the judgment of God, a holy God, upon men's refusal to believe. Now there is a sense in which the Spirit of God's work is essentially a simplifying work in these terms. And Jesus says, "If I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, let me close by seeking to relate this to the need of the world today. The Spirit does his work in the world when he comes to believers. And therefore, the need is for a work in us first, before he can work in the world. And therefore, as I said earlier, there is the need for the antecedents of this passage to be attended to. Abiding in Christ, obedience to his commands, fellowship with him, a life of prayer. That is where work needs to be done. Before our work will be done in the world. And this indeed is the meaning of the call at the present time made by the Presbytery of Edinburgh in this time of crisis and challenge to all congregations within its bounds to face this reality, to consider this challenge. And not a single one of us is exempted from the need to examine ourselves in this way. Let us therefore, as we close this evening, ask ourselves some very pointed questions. Jesus said, "The Spirit shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear testimony." Well, does our testimony bear the impress and mark of the Holy Spirit of God? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? Because Jesus said it would and should. Is there not something wrong? Is this not the point at which we recognize that it's certainly one thing to speak evangelical language, but quite another thing to know the power of what we're speaking in our personal lives? Do our lives have this answering testimony from the Spirit of God when we open our mouths, when we speak in his name? And if they do not, then we must patiently and honestly trace back into the earlier teaching. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Notice the preface. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. Our love for him, how does that stand scrutiny tonight? Our fellowship with him. He that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Has Jesus been manifesting himself to you lately? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Is this a living reality in our experience, fellowship with the Father and with the Son? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. for without me ye can do nothing. How is it with us in relation to this abiding of which Jesus speaks? And the fruit of this abiding, which we pointed out, was twofold: love and prayer. Are our Christian lives characterized predominantly by love for one another? Is there this Christ-like love? Would you say that your life this past week has been characterized by this love, this outgoing love, or prayer? Could your Christian life really be described as a life of prayer? Maybe you've been too busy this week, but then you were too busy last week also, and the week before. Your life is very full, and it may be that you need to learn the barrenness of a busy life and come to terms with it and put first things first. If the Spirit of God does not attend our testimony in this way, in this convicting way, there is certain to be a very good reason for it. He comes to believers, and he will convict the world. And sometimes there is a prior need for conviction among believers before anything can be done in the world outside. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how thou dost search our hearts and our consciences by thy Spirit. We are comforted even in the discomfort, in realizing that thy Spirit is at work in our hearts even now. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us, we beseech thee, and do all thy gracious cleansing and healing and renewing work, that thou mayest find in us ready and available instruments for the work thou hast to do in the world of our time. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. In the church hymnary number 183, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home. Descend with all thy gracious powers. O come, great Spirit, come. We shall sing the whole hymn.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.